You're listening to the Household of Christ podcast. Be encouraged and inspired as we dive into God's Word.
So, when you get older, I'm talking about the men here, you get either snow on the roof or the tiles come loose. And I want to speak about people whose tiles have actually come loose. Because I want to tell you about a man who made a shaven head popular long before it became fashionable. And I know the younger generation, you will have to go and Google this, but there was a man named Yul Brynner. Anybody knew or heard of Yul Brynner? So in 1956, he starred in a very popular movie called The King and I. And the events on which this movie was based actually took place many years earlier in the 1860s. And it tells the story of King Mongkut of Siam, modern-day Thailand. And basically what he wanted to do is he wanted to modernize his country. In fact, he kind of wanted to westernize his family, his children. So he came across the name of a widowed British school teacher named Anna Leonowens. And he invited her to Siam to come and teach his children the English language and introduce them to British culture. So in 1944, there was a book that was published called Anna and the King of Siam. And it was about these experiences that Anna had with the king. And the book, as usual, was somewhat fictionalized, and when they made the movie, it was even more romanticized. But the story is about the interaction between this king, Mongkut, and Anna. And if you are interested and you go, and I'm sure you'll find the movie somewhere on YouTube or Netflix or whatever, you'll see that the king often got angry with Anna because there was this clash of cultures. And in the movie, this stormy association between Anna and the king later turned into a veiled kind of love relationship because he realized how much he needed her. Now, I said all of that to tell you this, that there are not many people that can write a book or a movie about their life called The King and I, because very few people rub shoulders with royalty. But I have good news for you. You, as a believer, can actually write your life story and call it The King and I, because you have a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I want to speak about this relationship today, and I just plainly want to call my message God and Us, because I'm going to speak about this relationship between God and us, this connection. But let me just point out right in the beginning how different our relationship with God is than the relationship that Anna had with this king. So the king of Siam needed Anna. God never needed us. And he still reached out to us. He's the all-sufficient one. I know this is not good English, but I'm going to say it in any case. He doesn't need nothing from nobody. You understand that? The second thing is, the king of Siam had to wait for Anna to come to him. Our king came to us, and he reached down to us. And then the third important difference, which I'm going to focus on, is the king of Siam often got angry with Anna. God is not angry with us. And that is a picture that religion has painted for us. So I'm going to read a lot out of the book of Romans to describe this relationship with us. And it's a very interesting book to go and read. Interesting, if you think about this, Paul writes to the people in Rome, their native language is Latin, but he writes to them in Greek. So we find that they were definitely multilingual, those people. And very interesting, the Roman and the Greek cultures shared many things. and especially when it comes to their multiple mythological gods. They had all these many gods, and it seems to me like if the Romans had a god that the Greeks liked, they just added a similar god, or the other way around. So you'll see later, I'm going to speak about this, they have this god swapping, switching, or borrowing between them. And what you'll see about these gods is that they were often unpredictable. They were frequently angry. They were ready to punish people. And it's in this setting that Paul comes with a radical gospel message. And he writes to these people and he tells them this revolutionary message: there's only one God who's the true God, not multiple gods. There is a God of love, not an angry God who wants a personal relationship with them, and a God who was trustworthy, who was dependable, who never changed. And that's the radical message of the gospel. Now, I want to say that even in the days that we're living in, the gospel is an extremely radical message. If you preach the true gospel, the pure gospel, it is absolutely radical, especially for people that are uber religious. And when I say uber religious, I'm not talking about people who are praying in a taxi. Although sometimes you need to pray in a taxi. But I'm going to show you that there are so often people that are so religious and they have a performance-based religion because they're scared of this angry God. And the gospel gives us a totally different message. So I'm going to tackle religious paradigms. I'm going to tread on traditional toes. I'm going to test typical thought patterns. I'm going to transform unbiblical prayers that we pray sometimes. I'm going to take some holy cows by the horns, and I'm going to try and give you a mind makeover. Are you ready for this? Maybe it'll be just a confirmation or an affirmation of what you already believe, or maybe God is going to give you a totally new mental adjustment about who He is. So here's what I want to do. I want to take three basic aspects of our relationship with God. And if you look at it, you'll see there's a progressive intimacy in the relationship as I bring you these three statements. So here's the first way that the Bible describes the relationship between God and us. And it's simply this: God for us. I love that. God for us. Because quite often religion will tell you that God is against you, that God is ready to punish you and to get you. But here's what the Bible teaches: that God is for you. He's not your enemy. He's your friend. So go with me to Romans 8, and it's on the screen. If you have your Bible with you, you can follow it there. But I want to read just a few verses from verse 31 onwards. And it says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what does he say? If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm not going to read the rest. Go and study that scripture in its context, and you'll see Paul emphasizes the fact that God is for us, that Jesus is interceding for us. If we go back a few verses, we'll see that not only is Jesus praying for us, but also the Holy Spirit is pleading our case. Look at verse 26 in Romans 8. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And if you read on in verse 27 again, he says again, the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints. He's praying for you. He is for you, not against you. And that is the message of the gospel. God is for us. He gave his son. Jesus is for us. He died for us. The Holy Spirit is for us. He helps us. Now, I'll be honest with you. I can still, to a degree, understand if believers or ignorant people out there in the world think that God is against us. But it upsets me when I hear Christians expressing the same kind of notion. That's why we have sometimes believers walking around with guilt-ridden conscience, full of condemnation. And they don't understand that God is for us. They think that God is their enemy. He's angry with them. And I tell you why. It's because they don't know God's character. And incidentally, I'm going to throw this in at no extra cost. There's a Bible school here that you can enroll for. If you really want to discover God, go and find out about that. Pastor Marius will tell you everything about it. So that will be able to teach you who God really is. Now, I want to go to another passage in Romans, and that is Romans chapter 3. And there's a specific word that I want to focus on here. And I want to show you from the scripture that God is not angry at you. Romans 3, verse 23. And we all know the first part of this verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm sure you've heard that many times. But that's not where Paul stops. We need to read on to the next verse. He says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, again, I want to encourage you to go and read that passage at home. But there's one particular word that I want to focus on. And in English, it's translated as propitiation. Now, propitiation, I'll be honest with you, is not a word that you will hear outside the church many times. It's only in the church that I've heard that before. I've never bumped into someone in the street who asked me, how's the preparation and the propagation of your propitiation coming on? Now, it's very interesting. I'm always interested in etymology, in other words, where words started from and how they developed. So I looked at where we get our English word from, and it's from a Latin word, and this is what it means. It literally means to turn towards kindness, to win over to friendliness. And in fact, the Greek word that Paul uses here has the same meaning. It actually comes from a root word that speaks about cheerfulness, mercifulness, graciousness. And in Greek, it meant this, the removal of anger or wrath by the offering of a gift or a sacrifice. Now, let me just say that in plain and simple language. And this is how many people see it. That Jesus had to come and bring a gift or a sacrifice. And sometimes people even leave Jesus. They think we must bring the gift. To change God from angriness and hostility to friendliness. And that is not what Paul says. In fact, as I said, this is a radical message. Paul is saying, it's not like your mythical gods who are angry and who are ready to punish you. God is so different because he was never angry on you. So you don't have to conciliate God or pacify an angry God with a peacemaking gift. So here's the difference. In the New Testament, it never means to pacify God. Guess what the Bible teaches us? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing that you can do to change God. And you didn't have to change him. So here are the differences between the sacrifices, the gifts that the pagans brought, and the gift that Jesus brought. Here's the first main difference. God was not angry at us. So we didn't have to bring him a gift. Secondly, there's no gift that you can ever bring that would be adequate. Thirdly, we did not bring the gift. God Himself gave the gift in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the gift was not to pacify God's angriness, but to satisfy God's righteousness. Hallelujah. That's a big difference. And it's so important. Let me tell you about this. These false mythological gods who often, as I said, were angry and annoyed at people who had to be soothed or pacified or appeased. Some of the so-called gods of the ancient Greeks would, in revenge, unleash, according to them, punishments on unfortunate people who displeased them. And I'm going to just mention a few of those gods. Let me start with Zeus. So his Roman counterpart was Jupiter, the chief of the gods. And he was the god of the sky and of weather. Now you can see on the screen that he was always portrayed as somebody with thunderbolts. And when he got angry, he would hurl those perilous thunderbolts at people. An angry god. Then there was a god that the Greeks called Apollo. The Romans called him Phoebus, some multi-talented god. And when he was annoyed, he had a bow and arrow and he would shoot plague arrows at people to punish them. And he was associated with destruction. And then there was a third god, I'm sure you've heard about him. The Greeks called him Poseidon. The Romans called him Neptune. And he was the god of the sea, often when he was offended or ignored, he would strike the ground with a terrifying trident, and he would then release earthquakes, violent torrents of water, shipwrecks on sea, drownings, etc., etc. Angry gods. And those were the gods that the Greeks and the Romans were exposed to. Now, I want to mention one more of their gods because I want to show you his whimsical, his unpredictable character. And the Greeks called him Hermes. I think we know him better by his Roman name, Mercury. Now, when I was at school many years ago, hundreds of years ago, we learned about Mercury in our science class. And we were warned by our teacher that this is a very volatile metal. It's the only metal that is in a liquid form at room temperature. And he said to us, be very, very careful how you work with mercury. Why was that metal named mercury? It was named after that Roman god. And it was named because his character, he was a shapeshifter. He would change shape. He was a shifty character. He was a trickster. He was liable to sudden, unpredictable change. And he was erratic and unstable, and that's why this metal was named after him. So this is what the Greeks and the Romans grew up with, these kind of gods. And Paul comes with this message, and he says, I'm going to introduce you to a God that is a loving God, a God that does not change, that remains the same all the time. Now, let me give you scripture to show you that God has never been angry at you. It's in the Bible in Romans 5. And look at verse 8. It says this, God demonstrates his own love, not his wrath, his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved you so much when you were a sinner that he gave Jesus for you. Wow, that's a radical message. And then the beautiful thing is this, that God, although he hates sin, he loves the sinner. And if God loved you as a sinner, just imagine how much more you can experience his love now that you are a child of God, because now your heart is open to that love. Now, there's something else that I want to show you in Romans 5, and I'm not going to read all of it, but go and study this passage again. Every time, in fact, three times in a short passage here, Paul says this. He says, we were reconciled to God. We were reconciled to God. We were reconciled to God. Not once in the New Testament does it say God was reconciled to us. Why? Because he never had a problem. He didn't have to be reconciled. He was reaching out to us. We were opposed to him. We were sinners. We were enemies. We were hostile. We had to be reconciled to him. Not once does it say God was reconciled to us. So that's the important thing that we need to understand. We had the problem, but God still reached out to us. Now, sometimes people have this idea that God is frowning on us, condemning us, punishing us, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, just don't misunderstand me. God can be angry, but he's not an angry God. And when God gets angry, you know, it's so different to human anger because sometimes we explode. God is always in control. And so his anger, here's what the Bible teaches, lasts for a moment, but his kindness and his goodness are everlasting. Hallelujah. So when Jesus came, he announced his messianic mandate, and he says, I am here to announce the acceptable year, the year of favor of the Lord, and the day of vengeance. You go to some churches, they preach the year of vengeance and the day of favor. Let me again say, his anger lasts for a moment, but his mercy is enduring. Hallelujah. And that's the message. God is not angry. He's not even in a bad mood because he doesn't change. I'll never forget, Cora and I were in a service where the pastor ended his message this way. I couldn't believe that he actually said it. He said, just watch out because God's going to get you this week. I thought, how encouraging. God's not out to get you. God's out to love you and to bless you. That's what you need to see. And God is for us. That's the first thing we need to realize. He's for us. Here's the second thing about this relationship between God and us. Not just God for us, but God with us. So he is our constant companion. And in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul speaks about this relationship, the sharing relationship between God and us, God with us. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then, here's an important scripture that I want to point out to you. Towards the end of this epistle in Romans 15 and verse 33, there's a statement. Let me read it to you as it appears in many of the versions of the English Bible. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, can you see on the screen there that I've printed the word be in red and in italics? And the reason why I did that is because if you have a good study Bible, then when something is translated from the original text to the English, and there's a word that is not in the original, it's usually printed in italics to show you this word was not there. So let me read this word as it was actually written, or this verse in the Greek. The God of peace with you all. It doesn't say the God of peace be with you. In fact, there are some translations that actually add another English word, and they say, may the God of peace be with you all. This is not a prayer. This is not a wish. This is not a hope. It's a statement of fact. God is with you. In fact, the verb is totally unnecessary because it's implied, God with you. That's what Paul says. Hallelujah. Now, I know I said I'm going to tread on some traditional toes this morning. I hear some people pray this, and I used to pray that. When they go on holiday or they go on a long journey, God, please go with us. I even hear that in churches, especially at the end of the service. If anybody does this in future, I give you permission to go to them and say, remember that sermon, and remember what that verse says. Do not tell people, because I've heard this in services, God, please go with us this week. Did he not promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you? So why ask him not to leave me or to go with me? Just tweak your prayer a little bit and say, God, I thank you that you promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are with us this week. You are with us on the road. You've given your angels charge over us to protect us all the time. Whew. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said, behold, I am with you always. Hallelujah. I like the American Standard Version. It's a little bit older, but it has the kind of archaic English expression, lo, I'm with you. Let me give you the modern version. Hello, I'm with you. Now, I wish I could give you a proper version of an amazing promise of God in the book of Hebrews. It's almost impossible to translate this into English or any other language, because in this one verse, you'll find five negatives in Greek. Five negatives. And I think the attempt of the Amplified Bible, the classic version, is probably the closest to the Greek, because here's what it says. Hebrews 13, verse 5. He, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. That's the message. God will never, no, never, absolutely never leave you nor forsake you. Even when you are at your worst or your weakest, he's still with you. That's when you need him the most. I said I'm going to challenge some traditional religious things, and I want to do it compassionately. I want to comment on a hymn that is so popular, especially at funerals. And I'm sure it was written with great sincerity, and I don't want to be too harsh and too hypocritical, but especially the title and the first words of the song is so well known, but it's fundamentally unscriptural. Abide with me. Did he not say, I will be with you? Why abide with me? Let me again say, let's just tweak it a bit. Let's make it a faith statement. You are with me. Even when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I'll be with you. Hallelujah. I like the words of John Wesley, his last words before he died. He said these words, the best of it all is God is with us. Hallelujah. He knew that God would be with him. Can I speak to the worship team here just for a moment? I know in our circles we have this idea. The worship team is going to lead us into the presence of God. The Greek word for that is rabish. Why do I say they don't lead us into the presence of God? Guess what? God was here before you arrived. Because God is omnipresent. What do? They play a very important role. Here's what they do, not leading us into the presence of God. They make us aware of the presence of God. Because he's here. He's with us all the time. So we don't worship to get into his presence. We are in his presence. That's why we worship him. He's with you all the time. Oh, here's another one. I spoke at what people say at the end of a service. Here's what I sometimes hear at the beginning of the service. Welcome in the house of God. You mean he lives here? Beautiful facility, but this is not God's house. And we should not say welcome in the house of God. That means we're only visiting him on Sundays during visiting hours. Rather, tweak it and say, welcome, house of God, because he lives in you. Hallelujah. That's where he lives. Thanks for singing that last song about we're the temple of God, because that is so true. That really hit home. God is with us. You know, and therefore, if God is in me, and I'm going to speak about that in a moment, we need to realize that I don't have to shout for him to hear. I remember being in a prayer meeting where a senior pastor said to a younger pastor, he said, you're not praying loud enough. As if God is deaf. You know what? Sometimes you don't even have to say the prayer because he knows what you're thinking. It is important to express it, but God knows. He's with you all the time. A.W. Tozer, American evangelical preacher, put it this way. He said, we need never shout across the spaces to an absent God. He's nearer than our own soul, closer than our most secret thoughts. I love what John 1:14 says about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. One paraphrase says, he moved into the neighborhood. Hallelujah. He's with us. That's God with us. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Hallelujah. You know, there's an expression to explain some theological concept that some people have. They refer to God as the watchmaker God. And the watchmaker God is basically this. It's like somebody making a watch. And I'm thinking of those grandfather clocks because I was once in a shop where a man made that. And with great care, he put that thing together. But guess what? Then he sells that and he breaks his relationship with that clock. And that's what some people believe about God. He made this world with great care, but he turned his back on it and he's nothing to do with the world any longer. That's not the message of the gospel. He is God with us all the time. And I know, and I don't want to blame Bette Midler for this. She just sang this song, but it's The lyrics are just sweet, sugary, sentimental, saccharine, soppy, schmaltzy lyrics. But it's unscriptural. God is watching us from a distance. He's not watching from a distance. He's right there in your crisis with you all the time. You see, Jesus may be unseen, but he's not absent. And I had this beautiful story about a little girl. She was in a Sunday school class, and the teacher was teaching about the fact that God is always with us. We cannot even see him. And she said, is there anyone that can relate to that? And this little girl told the story about her going shopping in the shopping center with her mom. And she says, the wonderful thing is we come and there's those big glass doors. And when we walk up to the doors, God opens them. And I love that. Cora and I will sometimes, when we get to these electronic doors and they open, we'll look at each other and we'll say, God with us. Because he may not have opened those doors, but he is a door opener. He'll open doors for you that you never expected to open. He's for us. He's with us. But the third and the most important thing, God in us. There's no other religion that teaches that. God in us. Romans 8, let's go there again. Verse 9. It says halfway through the verse, you have the Spirit of God living in you. In verse 10, it says, and Christ lives in you. Verse 11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And then at the end of the verse, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Did you get the message? You need to become God inside minded. He's in you. That's why you don't go to God's house. You are God's house. He lives in you. 1 John 4 and verse 4, he who lives in you is greater, mightier than he who is in the world. That's where he lives. That's where the Holy Spirit, the advocate, has his offices. And that's why, let me encourage you, don't always look for an external sign or a word. God wants to do an inside job. He wants to speak to you from the inside. You know what? You are like a fridge. And I'm not saying your heart is cold. There's something else I want to illustrate. When I grew up, Sunday afternoon was our biggest lunch of the week. Some of you can relate to that. And so in the evening, we just had a little snack. And I'm a kind of a night owl. And late at night, I would get a bit peckish. And I wanted to sneak to the fridge without anybody knowing. And we didn't have smartphones and little lights that could lead us. But I kind of stumbled in the dark to the fridge. Unfortunately, it had a bit of a creaky door. And I didn't want anybody to know that I'm actually the raider of the lost chicken. So sometimes I just wish that fridge would stop making a noise and just chill. But the good thing about that fridge was you could go there in the dark, because the moment you opened the door, the light came on. And I want you to know this. There's a light inside of you. The moment you connected with the Holy Spirit, there's light inside of you. Just open the door. Don't look on the outside. Become aware that God lives here. In fact, there's a scripture to prove that. And it's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20 and verse 27. It says, the human spirit is the lamp of the Lord that sheds light on one's inmost being. That's where the Spirit lives. That's why there's light there. So if you need guidance, there's a guide that will reside and abide inside. Hallelujah. Remember in Romans 15:33, the God of peace with you all. In Romans 16, verse 20, we find it again. And he says there, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, the word be is not there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you all. And I want to conclude with this scripture. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all. The word be is not there. He is with us. And let me read this to you from the Message. And Cora and I will often quote the scripture to each other. And it says it's so beautiful in the Message. The amazing grace of the Master Jesus Christ. The extravagant love of God. The intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit with all of you. That's what we can claim. God is for you, God is with you, and God is in you.
Thanks for listening. Visit www.hoc.org.za to learn more. Household of Christ, loving God, loving people.